If you have been a believer in Jesus Christ for very long, you probably realize that following Him is pretty hard at times. And that's not just when we're away from the Lord. You know, it can get hard when we're away from the Lord and we experience the frustration of trying to be a Christian without the strength of the Lord. But that's not what I'm talking about. Even when your heart is in it completely and you're actually walking the path that God leads you on, it can get hard, right? Full of difficulty, full of challenges to your faith in spite of God's constant faithfulness. In spite of His love and the abundance that He brings into the lives of those who follow Him, we have a tenacious enemy. He pursues us and he seeks to destroy us and steal glory from God. And besides all that, every day we're swimming upstream against the current of the world that we live in. I don't say those things to try to be depressing or discouraging, but simply to acknowledge the reality of what it's like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Are there wonderful, awesome, amazing, abundant times? Yes. Praise God. Hallelujah. But are there also lean times? Times that stretch us, test us. Sometimes we have a mental picture of this, of what I'm talking about now, as if it's kind of a mountain and valley kind of journey. We want to live on the mountaintop with the Lord spiritually. We love those so-called mountaintop experiences, but often we find ourselves in the valley, and that's a pretty common illustration of both aspects of walking with Christ. Rick Warren pictures it a little bit differently in his book that I read several years ago. He said it's really less like a mountain and valley, or less like a roller coaster kind of existence. It's more like the two rails of a train track. And that as we travel down those tracks in our walk with Christ, most of the time, simultaneously, there's a lot of joy and a lot of blessing, a lot of abundance, and there's also a lot of difficulty. And that doesn't mean we're doing anything wrong. Sometimes we feel like, well, if all this bad stuff is happening, if I can just get it all together, if I can just get my part right, then the bad stuff will go away. Well, we do bring a lot of bad stuff on us by making sinful choices. Yes, I understand that. But even when we're not making sinful choices, life is hard. And it gets harder in certain ways when you choose the path of following Jesus. I mean, isn't it easier just to go with the flow of the world? Right? Just to ride the wave? It's easier for a while. And so God knew it was going to be this way. This circumstance that I'm describing and that you're nodding your head to, this didn't catch Him by surprise. He didn't sit back on His throne at one point and say, why didn't I think of that? No, this is not upset Him at all. He knew what this life would be like. And so all throughout His Word, He has given us experiences, stories of others who have walked a similar path of faith and the way that they have dealt with the joys and the challenges, and one that we've been trying to learn from the last few Sundays and recent weeks is about God bringing His people out of Egypt and the beginning of the journey to the Promised Land. Before they could even get in the wilderness to begin to cross the wilderness, they had this whole Red Sea thing. And it wasn't that the Red Sea was so big that it covered the entire expanse between Egypt and the wilderness. No, this wasn't the only way they could have gone. God could have led them down a different way where they could have avoided the water altogether, but He specifically led them on a road that brought them to the place where they were at. And then they were trapped between the water and the armies of Pharaoh. But in the process of going through these experiences, Moses and the Hebrew people, they were just starting to learn what you and I already know. That just because God is leading and we are following, it doesn't mean life is going to be easy. We wish it was that way. And there are times when it's easier and times when it's harder, but God never promised that just because we're following Him that things are going to be easy. What He did teach all throughout His Word is that we need to know how to follow Him, whether it's easy, whether it's hard, whether it's abundant, whether it's lean, that we need to be the kind of people who are able to follow Him no matter what's going on in us or around us. But we need help. It doesn't come naturally to do that. So when you're trying to follow God, and it seems like life is getting harder and harder, what do? How do you survive and remain faithful? Well, you remember that God makes a way every time. And if you've been here the last few Sundays, you know that that is a statement that I've repeated every time I have visited this passage. It's not that I can't think of something else to say. It's that there's something here that God wants us to get and get it good. Get a good grasp on it. Look at our scripture passage. I asked you to turn to Exodus chapter 14. Let's start reading in verse 15, which overlaps a couple of verses with where we were last Sunday. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, is everybody awake? I don't want you to miss this next part we're about to read, okay? Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. And throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. I've told you that I've been using Robert Morgan's Red Sea Rules as a tool in these messages that I have prepared to share with you. And the past two Sundays, we've covered 1-6. God-given strategies for difficult times. Jody threatened to walk out on me this morning when he saw the outline on the slides that I had 7 and 8 points. He said, "Man, I leave after number 4. But he was in children's church last Sunday, and he didn't realize that we've already made it all the way through 6. But I do want to review quickly those 6. Because, you know, the thing is, we have people here every Sunday, but it seems like we have different people here every Sunday. Have you noticed that? We may have about the same number of people each week, but it's just different groups that come up. And so for your sake and for mine, just to stay on track, let's look at these first 6. Realize that God means for you to be where you are. God led them exactly to the place where they found themselves trapped. Secondly, be more concerned for God's glory than your relief. I'm going to hurry past most of these six, but I've just got to take a moment here because it bears repeating. That's hard. Even when your heart is in the right place, that's hard, because when the trial that you're living in is so dark, when the burden that you're carrying is so heavy, there are times when it seems like you just can't hardly see any further than your hand in front of your face. And so there's got to be something working in us before we get in the midst of the difficulty that transforms our thinking and our attitude and our feeling about this walk with Christ, that says, God, my whole life is for your glory. Every breath, every word that I speak, every choice that I make, whether it's a normal day or whether it's a devastatingly tragic day, every ounce, every fiber of my being is for your glory. And so then the difference in circumstances don't change that. It's hard to get there in the midst of the trial. This is a step of maturity that we need to be willing to make before we get in the midst of the trial. Number three, acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't become obsessed with the attacks of the enemy, but realize they are real, but it's the Lord who's going to get you over. Number four, pray. Can't be overstated, and yet I just spent a short time on that last Sunday because we've talked about prayer a lot at Pursuit Church, and even in recent months, I spent practically the entire summer preaching about prayer. So I didn't want to belabor that point, but just to say, it's what the Israelites did when they didn't know what to do. They cried out to God. That's what we're to do. We're to cry out to Him. Number five, stay confident and give God room to work. I kind of want to preach that again today. I didn't feel like I really did a good job with number five last Sunday about what it means to give God room. Just to realize that when we get real uptight about the hardship that we're living in and we start to scurry around and try to fix everything and try to get it back in a neat little package that we're more comfortable with, many times our attempts to fix it actually thwarts God's plan. But if we'll stay confident, which is just another word for faith, right? Because we're not talking about self-confidence. We're talking about God confidence. If we stay confident, give Him room to work, and then just take the next step. You don't have to see the other shore of the Red Sea. Just take the next step of faith that He's leading you to take. And by the way, along with that, along with number five and number six, is the command. It is literally a command that is repeated over and over and over and over throughout Scripture, where God says, fear not. You know, we often take that as a suggestion. That's not the way God issued it in His Word. It is a command that when we don't do it, we are being disobedient. Fear not. Fear not, because God knows that fear paralyzes and neutralizes the faith that He wants us to walk in. Okay, so you ready for today's message? I will say that when I sat down and started preparing my notes for this Sunday, I intended to make it all the way through number 10, and pretty quickly it became apparent that I wasn't going to finish today. We're just going to do 7 and 8, all right? So you can relax if you're afraid it's taking too long. Just got a couple of things we need to talk about, and it probably won't take more than an hour for each one. Number seven, envision God's enveloping presence. Now, when we read the scripture passage a minute ago, and I wanted to make sure that everybody was on the same page when we got to verse 19 and 20. Y'all, it's just so phenomenal to me how God revealed Himself in this pillar of cloud and fire. How He allowed the people to see a visible manifestation of his literal presence in their midst. And it didn't come and go. It was there for all to see every moment of night and day, this pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. And so as it reaches the threshold, the dramatic threshold in the passage in verse 15, where God says, "Why do you keep crying? Why stop praying? I've heard your cry. It's time to move." He began to do something. And his instructions were very clear, very straightforward, just like he had given them at the beginning of chapter 14 and the end of chapter 13. And there was a reason. You know, God doesn't always tell the reason why he's doing something, does he? It would help our feelings a lot if he would say, "Well, this is why this is happening this way." Many times in the Bible and in our lives, we don't get the explanation why. But here, he gives the reason why God chose to do it this way, so that he could gain glory through Pharaoh. Did you catch that in verse 17? It's a very similar statement to what we read a couple of Sundays ago in verse 4. He said, "I'm going to do it this way, and in the process, I'm going to gain glory through Pharaoh, through his chariots, through his armies." Now, here's the thing about that. The God that we worship is worthy. He's worthy of all glory and honor and majesty and praise and surrender from everything and everybody in his creation. He is worthy. He is all deserving. And he will receive glory from his creation. He will. It's not a question of whether or not he will. He will receive the glory he deserves. And he'll either receive it through me and through you, or he will receive it in spite of me and in spite of you. And when it came to Pharaoh, he was going to receive glory in spite of Pharaoh. I want God to receive glory through me, not in spite of me. I want him to receive glory through my obedience, through my trust and faith, not in spite of the things that I refuse to do to follow him. So the pillar of cloud was literally God's presence with them. We didn't read verse 24 yet, but glance at that quickly, where it says, "During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion." Literally, looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud. This cloud is an Old Testament representation of the Holy Spirit. You know, when the Holy Spirit is present, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, the Father. And it is the Spirit of Jesus, the Son. It's not a, sometimes I refer to the Holy Spirit in the traditional terminology, the third person of the Trinity. But it's not like it's a third different person. It is the third representation. It is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son who is coming near to man. And we even read a couple of Sundays ago about how from 1 Corinthians 10, I suggested that you write that in the margin of your Bible, that it says Jesus was traveling with them too. And he was even the rock that accompanied them through the wilderness. So this pillar of cloud and the presence of God, it moved from a position of guidance. It had been leading them down the path that they were to follow, down the road. It moved from a position of guidance to one of protection. And that's not something I need to spend a long time on, but just to say that Sometimes when you feel like you've lost sight of what God's doing, turn around. Maybe he's behind you. Maybe he just repositioned himself because you needed protection at that moment more than you needed guidance. Psalm 139, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist said, I look behind me and you're there. Then up ahead and you're there too. Your reassuring presence coming and going. This is too much. Too wonderful. I can't take it all in. That's the God that we follow. That's the God that we serve. Robert Morgan said, at the Red Sea, God put his people in a position where his presence had never been so real to them. Using difficulty, he cultivated within them a greater appreciation for himself. God's presence in the trial is much better than exemption from the trial. When you find yourself between sword and sea, remember that difficult times can sensitize us to God's nearness. God told his people to do something that they assumed was impossible. The instruction was to walk across the sea on dry ground. That was something that had never entered their mind as a possibility for what might be the thing that gets them out of this mess. They assumed it was impossible. And then he revealed his presence and his protection in their midst and made it possible. Megan shared in our worship this morning that some people in this church family are facing impossible circumstances. And that's really, you know, for some of you, that's not an exaggeration. But you know, just because it's impossible doesn't mean it's hopeless. Because we follow a God of the impossible. The God about whom the Bible says, with him all things are possible. And so sometimes God will lead us to the place where we must look around and in all honesty say, this is impossible. God, if you don't do something, this is the end of me. And you're not being dramatic. You're just being real. And God says, okay, hey y'all, watch this. And he has a plan and had a plan all along. So, why do we here at Pursuit Church, why do we talk so much about living in the Spirit? Why do we talk, why, how come every few Sundays something comes up, either in something that Twyla's sharing as she leads the music or something that I have to say in a sermon or something that somebody else is sharing as a testimony, why does it come up over and over and over on a regular basis about living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and walking each day in his fullness? Why is it that, is it we're just hung up on that? Or is it because it is in his presence that we walk in the new nature of trust and power rather than the old nature of fear and defeat? Is it because that's the only way he ever intended for this life to be lived? Is it because the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is not something extraordinary, something that is a mark of a super Christian. It's simply the mark of a Christian. the mark of a follower? How are we ever going to envision God's enveloping presence in the midst of our trial if His presence is not so real to us? Yes, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Does God still manifest Himself in a cloud the way He did with the Hebrews then? Not very much. Does that mean He's farther away? Or that His power, which was seen on that day, has somehow weakened over time? No. It only means that His people don't embrace the presence. About 30 years ago, when I was in college at Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, I was a youth director at a little church out in the sticks, out from the city of Jackson. And I still remember just a piece of a sermon that my pastor preached one day in which he said, "We pray for the power of God. And sometimes we pray for the Spirit of God." He said, "If you had to make a choice, which would you rather have, the power of God or the Spirit of God?" And he gave us a moment to think about it. And I think that most of the people in the room, like I, would have chosen the power of God. The power is impressive. We read about it in the Bible. He said, "Look, when you got the Spirit of God, you got His power and everything else that comes with it." I didn't really get that at that time. I wanted to say, "Well, yeah, but..." You probably do that with my sermons too, and that's okay. But really, it was years before I really felt like I got what He was trying to say that day. And I'm thankful that that little morsel from a message that's long been forgotten, everything else from the message is forgotten, but that has stuck with me. And God allowed me to hang on to that until He began to show me and teach me by experience what it means to live in His presence. Envision God's enveloping presence, because when you can be in that place with Him, you've got nothing to fear. Nothing. Number 8, trust God to deliver in His own unique way. We need to read some more. Look back at our scripture passage, and we begin in verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, 'Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them and against Egypt.'" You know, earlier in our passage when it said, "I'm going to gain glory from Pharaoh and his army," is happening because they realized it wasn't the fault of the chariot mechanic that their wheels were falling off. They said, "God is fighting for them and against us." Keep reading. "And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived." Okay, realize this. God doesn't have a standardized, one-size-fits-all solution to our problems. His solution for the Hebrew people that day was one that nobody could have imagined. And besides that, God's main goal is His glory, not our comfort. And it has been that way from the beginning of time. This isn't something new for the church of the 21st century. Sometimes our all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving God delivers in ways that don't even look like what we call deliverance. What is that supposed to mean? Well, sometimes deliverance is more like this. Robert Morgan referred to the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, where we spent a lot of time a couple of years ago as I was preaching through the book of Hebrews. And the first part of that chapter has some incredible faith stories, right? Are you familiar with it? I mean, the kind of stories that we'd all love to live, or at least we think we would. So after telling about some of these miraculous and providential escapes for God's people, the writer shifts and changes tone almost abruptly. He says, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. These people were so faithful, the Bible says the world wasn't worthy of them. And yet, look at how they ended. What of Peter? One of the main pillars of the New Testament church. Church tradition says that Peter, this faithful man of God, was crucified. But as he realized what was about to come, the faith that was about to come to him, he pleaded with the ones who were executing him, and said, I'm not worthy to die in the manner of my Lord. Could you turn the cross upside down? Because I'm not worthy to die on a cross the way he did. Paul, who wrote the words to Timothy, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which will be for all those who are faithful to Him. He served faithfully all the years that he was walking with the Lord. Church tradition says that not long after Paul wrote those words to Timothy, he was executed, he was beheaded. What? Did God have a lapse in judgment? Did God lose focus? Was he distracted for a little while? And not come to the rescue of these great saints who had lived so faithfully? This is so hard for us to grasp, because somewhere we've gotten it in our heads that abundance, that when the Bible talks about abundance, it is talking about comfort and ease and all. But that's not what it looks like in the Bible. And I'm not trying to discourage anybody about your faith. I'm not trying to run anybody off from the faith. But I'm trying to teach the truth of God's Word so that we can have a generation of people, a generation of people who knows what it's really like to walk with God and to see His mighty hand and to be willing to live each moment for His glory, regardless of what that means for us. It's not a popular message. I'm not surprised there's only a handful of people here. Do I wish there were more? Do I wish the room was full of people singing God's praises? We talked about this morning. You know, I don't get into football on Sunday mornings. I don't care who won that game or that game. I have a team that I pull for. But listen, it doesn't matter in eternity. But I would love to see, if not a stadium full of people crying out to God, at least a room full, giving Him the glory that He deserves. John 13:7 is a verse we all need to memorize. If you haven't memorized it yet, I hope you will start today. Jesus told His disciples, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." It's basically saying, "I'll explain later." You know, we get that a lot. Parents, you understand that. Sometimes your child is needing an explanation, or they don't understand why you won't let them do this, or why you're telling them they have to do that. And maybe it's just not the appropriate time to sit down and have a 15-minute explanation. And you might say, "Because I said so." Or you might say something like, "I'll explain later, but right now you got to do this." You know, Jesus said that. The night before He was crucified, He was sitting with His followers and He said, "Guys, I know you don't understand this right now, but you'll understand later." And sometimes later comes in this life, and sometimes later comes in the next life. And we don't get to choose. We just get to trust. So if you hadn't memorized John 13:17, I don't know that it's ever been on the list of Awana memory verses, Megan, but maybe it ought to be. "You do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand." Only when we trust God enough to trust His methods do we really get to see His power and glory revealed. To trust His methods and His timing. When we panic, we cry out in fear. Listen, you remember when I said, "Is everybody with me? Are we all looking at the same verse?" All right, we're not looking at a verse now, but I need everybody with me right now. Don't miss this. When we panic, we cry out in fear and ask God to remove the very circumstance that He has allowed in order to reveal His presence and greatness to us. God has a plan in which He's going to reveal His presence and reveal His greatness to us, and we're asking Him to remove that circumstance because it's hard. That's not wrong to ask God for help, for relief, but it matters how we ask. And it matters what the cry of our heart is when we ask. "God, let us see Your glory revealed." The year 1774. A lot of important things going on in the North American continent. I can't say in the United States of America because we weren't a country yet. We didn't have the signing of the Declaration of Independence until 2 years later in 1776. But in 1774, we had things like the Continental Congress was meeting in Philadelphia, and the framers of our Constitution were starting to put together ideas. Our nation was not yet born, but it was being conceived in the minds of great men and women. While all this was happening over here and we were getting ready for a Revolutionary War, something small was taking place in England that had nothing to do with what was going on over here. There was a man named William Cowper who in his 40s was still struggling with what they called back then melancholy. Today we would call it depression. And I say still because he had been struggling with this melancholy since he was 6 years old and his mother died. And at times his depression became so severe that he felt suicidal. And on this one night in 1774, he made up his mind that he couldn't do it any longer. And he called for a carriage. If you're not old enough to know what a carriage is, it's a taxi that's drawn by a horse. He called for a carriage to come and pick him up and instructed the driver to take him to the river crossing 3 miles from his house. His plan was to jump off the bridge. The driver sensed William Cowper's disposition, and he began to pray. The driver began to pray and asked God to intervene. And he thanked God moments later when a thick fog enveloped the streets and the carriage that he was driving. And so the driver got lost on purpose rather than carrying the man to where he wanted to go. The driver got lost on purpose and just made a bunch of loops and circles around the city back and forth. And his passenger went to sleep. And they rode around like that for several hours until finally, just before daybreak, he brought him back to his home. And when he woke up, the carriage stopped and he woke up. He said, "We're back at home. We're back at home. How did that happen?" And he said, "Well, we got lost. And this is where we ended up." Well, William Cowper got out of the carriage and went up to his apartment and realized that it was the intervention of God that had spared his life that night. And as day was breaking, he wrote a poem that later became set to music, was set to music and became a song. And it goes like this: God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning countenance, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. We can all be thankful that God intervened to spare the life of William Cowper, because while you might not have sung that very much in church, it is in the hymnal. Odds are good that you have sung with great gratitude another song that he wrote 25 years later, just before he died, and the words of that song are, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein. And sinners who plunge beneath that flood will lose all their guilty stains." So when there's nothing else to do, but you just say, "God, I don't get it, but I trust you." And to hear him say in reply, "You do not know what I'm doing now, but later you will understand." You know, sometimes that's enough. That's all he expects. Is just enough faith to say, "I trust you even when I don't understand." God makes a way, even if it has to be through a sea, even if it has to be through a desert. He makes a way not only for us to survive, but for him to receive glory in the process. And that's the way we want to walk. Yes? Lord, you're good like that. And unfortunately, we can be slow to learn, and I'm talking about myself. God, I can be slow to learn in the difficulties and the trials and the hardships that I face. But I thank you that in your word, you have shown and taught enough that we can have the full assurance, not only that things have not they're not spinning out of your control, but that you are making a way for our relief, for our deliverance, and it's going to include glory for you. God, that's my heart's desire, and I declare to you today new, fresh, a fresh declaration of my heart's desire today, that you receive glory from me, through me, not in spite of me. And if it means that I get trapped between the sea and the sword, then I accept that and I trust you. If it means that I face circumstances that I don't like and don't understand, then I trust you. If it means that I have to make some sacrifices or even endure some suffering for your name's sake, then I trust you. And God, what I proclaim fresh and new today, I pray that for every person here, that you would work in us and work on us in such a way that everything about us is committed to your glory, for your honor, for your name, regardless of where the path takes us in our lives. And Lord, for those that are struggling to trust you with circumstances that are overwhelming in this season of their life, I pray that faith would rise up today. God, would you let faith rise up today on behalf of your children whom you love? Would you give them a new trust, a new strength, a new fortitude to say, God, lead on, O King Eternal, and I'll follow you. Let faith rise up in your people, we pray.